Those of you who have been regular in attendance on Sunday evenings will be aware that we have spent a very long time, if my counting is correct, something like 34 Sunday evenings, in a very detailed study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, learning a great deal about Christian doctrine and about Christian practice and about Christian warfare. And after a long detailed study like that in the New Testament, it is both right and necessary to turn to something that is quite, quite different. And that's why we turn to the Old Testament, because in the life and ministry of Elijah, we have a story. We have a storyline to follow. An ongoing story and a developing story. And in that story, we see a man raised up by God in a certain generation, in certain circumstances, to do the will of God. And in the story of Elijah, we see this man's faith, and that's an encouragement. And we see this man's failures, and that's an encouragement. I always find it a great consolation to read in Scripture of the great men of God who made awful blunders, but were not consequently given up by God. And so we see Elijah's faith and Elijah's failures. And in the story as it develops, we can learn a great deal about living the life of faith. And we see how God works in the human situation. We see how God deals with and how God uses those he calls to be his servants. And therefore, all in all, it should prove to be an interesting and a useful and a productive story. What we have to keep in mind, of course, and this is why we read the passage that we did read, what we have to keep in mind is that we are dealing with history. We are not dealing with fiction. We are dealing with history. But we are not dealing with secular history, but we are rather dealing with the story of world affairs recorded and assessed from the standpoint of God's purposes in the world and God's purposes for the world. And these are two thoughts that we've got to keep very much in mind, because people tend to forget about God. When all sorts of things are going on, especially things that we don't understand, we tend to forget about God. But these Old Testament stories remind us of the purposes of God in the world, because God is always at work, and the purposes of God for the world, because this world of ours is not trundling along aimlessly. There is a God who works, and there is a God who has purpose. And we need to remember, and I know some of this is repetition, but I need to be told it over and over again, and I assume that your faith likewise needs reassurance. We need to remember that it is God's world. It's not man's world, it's not woman's world, it's not the devil's world. It is God's world. Created by God and sustained by God for God's purposes. And the whole story and the development of history in relation to God's world, we are taught again and again in Scripture that God's world is overruled and governed and guided by the sure and sovereign providence of God. God is never uncertain about what he wants to do. He is never uncertain about the power with which he is going to do it. I suppose I'm at fault that I have not preached more than I have done about the providence of God. I remember years ago when my children were still young and on holiday in the Auburn area, and we went to the old parish church, and in the course of one of the prayers, the minister of the old parish church in Auburn referred, I understand, the words are from the Anglican prayer book. Here, the phrase, the silent working of everlasting providence. Now, I don't remember anything about the sermon, but I have never forgotten that phrase in one of the prayers. The silent, oh, it was that that thrilled me. God's not a show-off. He doesn't need bands and processions and fireworks and all that kind of thing. He just gets on. And this thought of the silent working of everlasting, that is, unbroken providence, is a thought that thrills and comforts and encourages me. Because it means that even in the most confusing and the most frightening phases of world history, God is at work. Now you're entitled to, oh, come on, preacher, what about Rwanda? What about the... I don't know. I have never claimed to understand all that God is doing. But if I didn't believe that God's sure and sovereign providence was the key to the whole thing, I couldn't sleep at night. Even in the most frightening and confusing phases of world history, we must remember not just that God is in control, we must remember that God is at work, furthering his perfect purposes in a fallen, imperfect, and rebellious world, and he is doing so through the people he has chosen and raised up, and through the people and the powers he has allowed to rise up. And if we ask the question, why does God allow evil? One answer, I emphasize, one answer could be, God allows evil in order to expose it for what it is, so that its judgment will be seen to be both necessary and righteous. But if we go on again to ask another question, and we complicated creatures are good at asking questions, if we are to ask the further question, what if evil gets out of hand? Well, it may seem to be so, as the context of the Elijah story will show. King after king doing evil, and eventually Omri and then his son Ahab as kings, doing evil more than anybody else who had gone before them. It's a frightening concept, isn't it? What if evil gets out of hand? It may seem to be so, but evil is never out of control, as again the Elijah story will show. We read that passage of scripture in order to set the scene of this man's life and ministry. And we discover, as I indicated in the course of reading the scriptures, that the picture is remarkably contemporary. It's all about governments being overthrown when army commanders, with the aid of their armies, take over the nation. And it's also about these army commanders taking over the nation, and then these army commanders falling out among themselves, and the whole situation is split again, and you end up with civil war. It's a long, long, long time since there was civil war in these islands of ours, and therefore our understanding is limited. But we're reading plenty in our newspapers and seeing plenty in our television screens to give us some idea of the chaos and the harrowing suffering of all that we mean by civil war. And with civil war, of course, there comes general chaos. And what we are seeing nowadays of refugees fleeing and crossing borders, all that kind of thing must have been going on in the days when Elijah was called and raised up to be God's prophet in his own generation. Try to keep in mind the historical background and remember, in the Old Testament, after the reign of David, David made the nation into one. David was followed by Solomon, and the nation reached a peak of prosperity and glory. And after Solomon, the kingdom was divided, and we had Israel, 10 of the tribes as the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes referred to as Judah in the south. And as you read the narrative in the scriptures, you find that the northern kingdom of Israel had a succession of evil kings. If I remember rightly, as you go right through the story, there is a succession of 19 evil kings. And these evil kings, again, it's all contemporary. These evil kings and government threw aside God's revelation of himself, just as so many people nowadays lay aside the scriptures, which alone are the record of God's revelation of himself. But people nowadays don't believe the Bible. People inside the church as well as outside the church. This is what these evil kings did. God had revealed himself. They had the record of that revelation, but they laid it aside. They adjusted, for their own convenience, God's given way of worship and life. They read in God's law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But it's, oh well, but you see, that is time-bounded and culture-conditioned, and we're in a different situation now, so they laid that aside. This is what they were doing in the time of Elijah, and this is what people are doing now. They adjusted God's given way of worship and life. They set up their own ideas of religion, and they became, in the fullest and most radical sense, multi-faith. In the sense that any form of religion and every form of religion was accepted and drawn into and integrated with the religion that God had revealed, the record of which is in Holy Scripture. And such was the taking in. You know, these false religions didn't invade, they were taken in. The religion of the Baals. Read your dictionaries and they'll tell you about the horrors and the ugliness of Baal worship. And Ahab, the king at the time of Elijah, made an Asherah, a fertility goddess. Read the dictionaries and they'll tell you about all the gross and ugly and degenerate practices of Baalism and the worship of Asherah. And these religions were drawn into, welcomed into the religion of Israel, so that the distinctive religion of revelation was not simply distorted, it was swamped and it was ignored. And the nation of Israel became a nation that was more and more materialistic and idolatrous. And when materialism becomes idolatry, religion becomes decadent, and the life of the nation becomes increasingly degenerate. And so, in a sense, the verse of scripture that we need to describe the situation in Israel in which Elijah was called to be the prophet is found in the words of Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Would you like to be called to the ministry in a situation like that. I was telling the prayer meeting last evening about two young men, both sons of ministers, who have been accepted by the selection school of the Church of Scotland to be trained as ministers. I'll need to pray for these young men. Have they any idea of the kind of situation in which they will be called, as Elijah was called, to stand for and to speak the word of God? We read the story in these verses from 1 Kings chapter 16. At verse 15, Zimri, an army officer, grabbed the throne and he lasted for 7 days. Poor chap. In verse 16 of that chapter, Omri, the main army commander, was made king, and Zimri saw that his number was up and he committed suicide. In chapter 16 at verse 21, we have civil war. And then Omri is established as king. And in verse 25, we are told that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. There was nothing anti-God that he wouldn't do. And then in verse 29 of the chapter, Ahab becomes king, and he reigned for 22 years. And Ahab, we are told, did evil more than all who went before him. There was something brazen about Ahab. There was something publicly deliberate about Ahab. And he took as wife, we are told in verse 31, Jezebel. There's a lot in the Bible about Jezebel. And taking Jezebel as his wife, he went and served Baal and worshipped him. When he was going to church on Sunday, he didn't go even to the corrupt church that he had built in Samaria. He said, no, I'm not going there, I'm going to the temple of Baal. Deliberate. Open. As it were, challenging God. There are still folk who do that. There are still folk who say, yes, God, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it. Oh, be very careful. Be very careful. And we are told in verse 33 that Ahab made an Asherah, we've referred to that. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. There's a very interesting reference in 1 Kings chapter 21 at verse 25 where it says, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. The more he did evil, contrary to God, the more Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up and encouraged him to go on and to go on and to go on in this blasphemous anti-God attitude of his life. And so we have the picture of the nation into which Elijah came, a nation that had suffered ruthless regimes, casualties in war and civil war, killings, refugees, social and moral disintegration, and an open rejection of God. Do you know, I'm finding that there's less and less in television that I'm able to watch. Because it all seems to be so deliberately contradicting all that we mean by the Christian heritage of this land of ours. And it is not accidental. It is deliberate. And this is how it was in the time of Ahab. Open rejection of God, blasphemy against God, contempt for all that was holy in the sight of God, and everything was getting worse and worse. And that brings us to chapter 17 at verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite. You can imagine God saying, Elijah, I've got a job for you to do. Yes, Lord. Elijah, I would like you to go tomorrow morning to Ahab's palace and say some very plain things to him. It makes me understand, to change the story, Moses' reluctance at the burning bush when Moses said, it's a great idea, God, but send somebody else. But Elijah didn't say, send somebody else. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, Elijah wasn't invited to the palace. Elijah wasn't appointed a chaplain to the king. Elijah did not submit the script of his sermon that he was going to preach before the king for approval before he was allowed to preach it. He was given his sermon by God. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And so we have this man, Elijah, appearing like a bolt from the blue. No introduction, simply a sermon of authority whose subject was judgment. There was to be no rain. Now in these lands, if there was to be no rain, that meant drought. And if there is drought, the crops fail, and if the crops fail, there is famine, and if there is famine, there is social and economic disaster. It's a very short sermon, very much to the point. We don't need to think of Ahab's reaction to the sermon. I shouldn't imagine that he liked it. And then Elijah, having delivered the sermon, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, depart. Now you see, it's quite a shock when you're called to be a minister, and you know you're called of God to be a minister and to preach, and after you've preached one sermon, God says, right, that's enough, away you go. That's what happened here. And Elijah didn't preach for another 3 years. And Elijah, being the kind of man he was, he wouldn't have found that easy. And that's something that I can understand. Because when you're a preacher, you want to preach. Go and hide and say no more. In a godless situation that was going from bad to worse, in a nation that was not interested in hearing from God, one message came from God: there will be no rain. This wasn't just a weather forecast. This was a message of judgment. And it wasn't believed. I am sure people like Ahab, the king, and all his advisors said, but your majesty, the weather patterns have been stable for years. We know the... Well, you see, it used to be that the weather patterns here were stable. But you get the impression they've gone haywire, don't you? At least I get that impression. This was a message of judgment, but it was not believed. Because God was not in all their thoughts. They never dreamt for a moment that God would stop the rain. And they had no inclination to listen. Now you see, there are some preachers' voices raised in our own country in these days, saying some very serious and very solemn and very searching things. But people don't take it seriously. They dismiss it. Mention anything about judgment and you're laughed out of court. And I believe that was the reaction to Elijah's sermon. And Elijah was told to go on and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, and you'll drink there. Now Elijah was an intelligent man. It's all very well to be told, now go away and hide, and well, there's water in the brook. But if there wasn't going to be any rain, it wouldn't be long before the brook dried up. But Elijah didn't argue with God. Elijah didn't complain. Elijah obeyed. I find this man quite fascinating. Think of him. The only introduction we have is, now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab. He appears suddenly. But obviously, he was a man prepared by God. Because you can't do this kind of thing without preparation. He was a man prepared by God. Now, we know from later on in the story that there were many believers in Israel, even though the nation was in such a decadent state, there was a remnant of faith. Now, we're not told this specifically, but if you know anything at all about having some faith in your heart and some concern for the nation, well, I hope that you pray for the nation. I'm not sure from the look on your faces that you really do. Do you pray for the nation? Our nation? Do you pray for the rulers and the governors and for the administration of the nation? Listen, my friends, if the Christians don't pray for our land, who's going to do it? Now, I believe that there was a remnant of faith within Israel. And I'm sure, I think, that they prayed. And I can imagine them praying, Lord, Lord, do something. Lord, the evil, the tides of evil are surging. Lord, do something. Lord, raise up a mighty leader to turn the hearts of the nation. Oh, they prayed, they prayed, they prayed. But I don't know if they knew about Elijah. It could possibly be that Elijah was something of a recluse who kept himself to himself. I don't know. But thinking of the remnant of faith, on the face of it, there seemed to be no sign of God answering prayer. Now you see, when there's no sign of God answering prayer, that's the time to keep praying. Oh, the devil we've been studying recently on Sunday evenings is good at his job. We pray, some people say, oh, Mr. Philip, I've prayed for so-and-so of my family for years, and oh, there's not a trace of interest in the gospel, and we get disheartened, and we tend to stop praying. That's the wrong thing to do. If there's no sign of God answering prayer, keep on praying. And I would like to think that the remnant of faith in this decadent nation of Israel did keep on praying. Oh, no doubt their faith fluctuated. Well, we can't criticize them for that because our faith fluctuates. But they prayed. And they kept on praying and they kept on feeling that God was not answering their prayers. But then you see, somewhere within the land, a man and his wife had a baby. And they called the baby Elijah. Well, their prayers were answered. They were saying, God, raise up a prophet for our generation. And God, right, said God, I'll raise up a prophet. We better get him born first. But of course, it takes time. You know, I often stand here on a Sunday morning and I watch the youngsters going out to Sunday school. And I look at them. And I think about them. And I wonder about God's hand being upon them for days to come. And I look out Sunday morning and Sunday evening at some of you young folk. Quite a few of you have not yet finished your education. And I wonder, can God's hand be on some of you for significant ministry in some form for the nation in days to come? I hope you'd be willing. More of that later. The child had been born. There were the years to go past while that child grew to adulthood. And without knowing, the prayers of the remnant were being answered by God. And in due time, we have Elijah, a man for such a time as this. I hope this is whetting your appetite for the rest of the story. We haven't long to go tonight. What kind of man was Elijah? Well, the best thing to do is to look at the New Testament. And in the Epistle of James, chapter 5, at verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves. What kind of man was Elijah? Just like us. Very human. Lots of feelings. Lots of hopes. Lots of fears. He was a man of like nature with ourselves. Just like us. With moods of doubt. With moods of fear. With spells of disappointment. What kind of man was he? He was a man whose personality had a tendency to depression. Oh, you say, could God not have chosen somebody better? What does the New Testament say? God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Yes, Elijah's personality had a tendency to depression, especially when he was overtired. And that's something to guard against. He was, of course, a man with tremendous capacity. Oh, you say, that rules me out. Elijah was also a man with very real limitations. That draws you in again. We often refer to Elijah as a prophet of fire. That's true. But as the story will reveal, he was a man of amazing tenderness. What kind of man was he? He was a man of like nature with ourselves. But look what the verse in James says. And he prayed. He was a man of prayer. And prayer was a very real and a very basic part of this man's life long before his public ministry began. He had a ministry of prayer. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth. He was a man of prayer. Praying for the nation and praying for the people of God within the nation long before there was any sign of change for the better. And when eventually, in a week or two's time, or maybe even next week, we see this man Elijah on Mount Carmel confronting the powers of evil, and you see Elijah there praying. Oh, what a quiet prayer it was. Some people think they're only praying when they're really belaboring the throne of God. Oh, when we come to it, it won't be next week, I think it'll be the week after. Elijah's prayer was so quiet. Lord, hear me. And let it be known that all that I'm doing at your command. Oh, it was such a quiet prayer. The boys had brought fire down from heaven. Yes, I wish I could pray like Elijah. He was a man of prayer. And you see, my friends, we cannot pray like Elijah prayed at the time of crisis, in confrontation with evil. We cannot pray like this in crisis unless we have been men and women who are consistently men and women of prayer in the whole of our lives. Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was a man of prayer. And this is what I've written down in my sermon notes. It is what we are in the secret place with God, and it is what we are in the ordinary times of our living in fellowship with God that determines our usefulness and our dependability when we are called out into the public eye to do the work of God. What kind of man was Elijah? A man just like us, a man of prayer. Turn back now to our chapter, 1 Kings chapter 17. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. He was a man who stood before God. Oh, you say, preacher, what does that mean? He was a man who had dealings with God. We're not given any details, but I am sure there is included in this the whole concept of worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, we sang in our opening psalm. I wonder how true it is that it is only when we are gathered together in church that we really worship God. That we really draw near to God and see Him as He is in His might and majesty and power, and bow down in mind and heart before Him. Oh, there was worship in Elijah's life. There was reverence. Oh, that's something we're losing a lot of these days. Reverence. And there was fellowship. He stood before God. Remember what it says about Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. That God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. I think Elijah was like that. He stood before God. Oh, I love this verse. It's another verse that registered with me in a prayer. One summer Sunday evening in Pool, you and Willie John MacDonald of Gairloch was praying in the opening prayer, and he quoted this psalm, and it stuck ever since. Why, not just there, but in here. To thee I lift up my eye, Psalm 123. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Oh, it's a lovely picture, isn't it? Sometimes when you're hurting, I just don't know what to do. And your eyes look to God. That's the kind of man that Elijah was. He stood before God. I think he was a man who was ready for God. Are you ready for God? Oh, you say, Mr. I would need to take my Christian life to task and my Bible reading, my study of the Word and my prayer. Oh, you're not ready. But then you see, the point is, you never know when God may say to you, as He said to Elijah one day out of the blue, go and do this service for me. Are you ready? Elijah stood before God, ready for God, ready to speak for God, ready to confront evil at the command of God, ready to declare the word of God, but wait, and ready to be silent. Oh, that's hard. Ready to be silent and to wait in silence by the brook Cherith. But even that's not the end. Ready for God, ready to speak, ready to wait in silence. We'll see this later in the story. Ready to be blamed for all the things that were going wrong in the nation. Ahab said, are you the man who's troubling the nation? You and your preaching and all this about a God of judgment? That's the kind of man Elijah was. written down in my note, did he keep on praying? I've no doubt about it. Right through the story, what we shall see is a man of obedience. Even when obeying God cut right across his natural inclination. He was the kind of man who liked to get things done. Didn't like to muck around, didn't like to wait. If it's got to be done, let's get on and get it done. But God said, just calm down, Elijah. You go and speak to Ahab. And then after that, you go away and hide. For quite a long time. And just as the scene began to develop, Elijah was taken out of that scene, out of the public eye, told to keep silent, not allowed to preach, and told to wait until God's discipline brought the nation and the people to the point when they would be ready to listen. When the time came, Elijah was ready because he had learned from God. And Elijah was ready because in his life, faith and obedience went together. We'll sing in just a moment, ready for all thy perfect will. I don't say, are you ready? Are you willing to learn from God so that he can make you ready for what he has planned for your future service? Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now to close our service, the hymn number 471. The tune is number 388, a familiar tune. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Hymn number 471, the tune 388.